No.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the opportunity to be here and the many blessings, your protection and care that you've poured out on us in opening up the city of Tucson, allowing us to arrange for the facilities and to be able to hold this conference here. We pray for your blessing this afternoon to inspire Mr. Armstrong, to inspire the hearing as well, and help us in every way to be supporting your work as very important court meetings are being held now in Southern California. Be with your people who are protesting or who are at least showing their support of Mr. Armstrong and of the work in Pasadena. Bless them, protect them, watch over us all, and we commit this afternoon meeting into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now that I sit down once again, I can only see a few of you over in this corner. And I can't see anything there, and I guess there's no way to correct it because they do have to have these lights shining right in my eyes, I guess, for the television cameras. And it is a little difficult to speak. I like to look into your faces and your eyes, too, when I speak. So I hate to speak right into a black shadow out here when I can't see anything or anybody. My wife asked me this morning if I could see her on the front row. No, I couldn't. I just took her word for it. She was there. Well, now, a number of things were said this morning about how people and how there has been such a struggle, you might say, and a conspiracy to water down the doctrines of the church. It's a very important thing that we know what are the doctrines of the church and how God puts them into the church, because this is the church of God. Now, this conference is not a time to go into an in-depth study into different doctrines. That isn't God's way for it to be, and it isn't His plan or His purpose. On different questions. So many times they say, well, Mr. Armstrong, now there are questions. These questions have got to be answered. And all too often questions are doubts, and they are only questioning what we already have. Now, what we have, let's hold on to. Everywhere you notice that in God's messages to the seven churches in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, He tells us to hold fast what we have until He comes. And it's He that endureth unto the end that shall be saved anyway. That makes me think, when I was holding the meetings that actually raised up this church back in the year of 1933, in a country schoolhouse out west of Eugene, Oregon, there was this old Mr. Belshaw who always tried to tangle up any young preacher who came out there. I wasn't quite that young at that time, but they often did have young preachers that from the Bible school in Eugene. And sure enough, he started to interrupt me, and he said, Mr. Armstrong, may I ask you a question? I said, yes, Mr. Belshaw. He says, I want to ask you, are you saved, Mr. Armstrong? Now, the average minister would say, oh, yes, praise the Lord, I'm saved. I said, Mr. Belshaw, your Bible says, and you know as well as I do, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. That's the answer to your trick question. So that kept him shut for a few days. I finally shut him up altogether. That was after the church had been organized and formed at another schoolhouse, 12 miles west of Eugene. And that was the time he said, Mr. Armstrong, may I ask you a question? I told him he could. And this was after the meeting was over. He said, haven't you said that the Apostle Paul had not shunned to declare the whole gospel to the Gentiles? Yes, I said, the Bible says that, and I've preached it. Does the Bible say that Paul kept nothing back from them at all? I said, yes, he did say that. All right, now, Mr. Armstrong, can you show me any place where the Apostle Paul commanded them to keep the Sabbath? Oh, he had me now, didn't he? How would you answer that, ministers? My answer was, yes, sir, I can, Mr. Belshaw. I can show you precisely. But I said, now I'm going to ask you a question. You've been harassing me for the past 2 months now. If I show you where the Apostle Paul commanded the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath, then that means you've got to keep it too. And if I show you that, will you then start keeping the Sabbath? I ask you that before I'll answer your question. He was absolutely stunned. He says, no, I won't. Turned his back and walked out. So I showed the others then, I said, well, I wasn't bluffing. I showed where the Apostle Paul said, be you followers of me as I follow Christ. Then I showed them where, how many Sabbath days he was preaching to Gentiles in a synagogue. That's the way he followed Christ. That was his example, and he told them to follow him and his way and his example. So he did command them, Gentiles, to keep the Sabbath. Well, I won't get through if I'm going to have many more of these little sidetracks. This thing of doubting and trying to disprove, it's just an effort to disprove whatever God has put into the church. Now, I'm going to clamp down a little bit on that. If there are sincere questions, we want to answer them. But often these are not sincere questions. They're just trick questions to try to disprove God's truth. And we're not going to have any more of that in the church. Now, as I say, this isn't the time to go into doctrines with all of us getting our input and decide what to believe. But we do want to review how God puts His truth into His church. Does He do it by us getting all together and everybody putting his input? I'll be covering that this afternoon. Now, this is the church of God. It is God's church. The purpose of this conference is to cover such basic fundamentals as how God puts His teaching into His church. I keep preaching over to you because I can see you, and I can't see anybody over here. I'm sorry, I guess you are over here, some of you people, and please forgive me if I don't look your way, but it doesn't do any good when I do. I can't see anybody. How does God put the doctrines, the teachings that we are to believe and that we are to preach into the church? He naturally does it through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So here is a basic teaching of the doctrine in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth said, Now I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. He doesn't want John speaking one thing and Henry something else and Paul something else and then somebody else something else. We are commanded to all speak the same thing. Now, how is that possible? Is that the thing that we want to speak? Garner Ted Armstrong wanted to speak one thing. And Ron Dart wanted to speak a certain thing. And some of these other dissidents, I know that Dr. Kuhn wanted to speak something different than we do. Dr. Kuhn's big trouble was that his former university friends and his parents and others of his family were blaming him for coming into the Church of God. And absolutely the greatest thing in his life was he had to prove to them he had not making a mistake in coming into the church. And the only way he could do it was to change our doctrines until they would accept them. So that's what he was trying to do. And I'm learning now that really the spearhead of all of this wasn't as much my own son, Garner Ted, as I thought. But a lot of it was Dr. Kuhn putting it in. He was Ted's right-hand man. He was Ted's assistant in the office right next to him. And I said to him one time at lunch, I said, "You don't love me." And he said, "Yes, I do." And I said, "Well, but you love Garner Ted first." "Oh, no, Mr. Armstrong. I love you." I said, "Look here." I called him by his first name. I said, "If I want to get anything to Ted, the quickest way I can get it there is to tell you. And it'll get to Ted the very next second that you see him. And you'll probably see him quicker than anybody else." Well, that was true. However, I don't want to go into more of those things now. We're told we must all speak the same thing. Now, that thing must come from God and not from the desires of men. You agree with that? Or do some of you think it should be the desires of men contrary to God? The Corinthian church was not in harmony. Notice a little further here, the very next verse. For it has been declared... Get the light on this. It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, God doesn't want these contentions. He doesn't want these differences of one saying, "Well, I don't like that doctrine, and I want to get this watered down. I want that changed." Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, and this seemed to be all of them, "I am of Paul," or "I of Apollos," and "I of Cephas," and "I of Christ." Well, how about God's church? Who are we of? I don't want us to be of Herbert Armstrong or Garner Ted Armstrong. I want us to be of Christ, the head of this church. And don't you forget it. And so that was the trouble in the church at Corinth. Now, if everybody teaches what he believes and the way he sees it, we'll have nothing but terrible confusion in the church. And I tell you, we've had about enough confusion these past 10 years. We had none of this until 10 years ago. It was after my first wife died, the wife of my youth, who was my wife for 50 years until she died. And then these things began to crop up little by little. And Satan got them in ever so subtly, just a little at a time, until we didn't recognize it. We didn't realize it was creeping in. But it was. Our teachings and doctrines must come from God. And how does that happen? Well, God shows it to Christ, and then Christ puts it in the church, and I'm going to show you how, and I think you already ought to know. Yesterday afternoon, I showed you how Moses came into the knowledge to write more words of the Bible than any other man. He got it directly from God. Now, God has always worked through one man, and some of you will try to dispute that, but I think I'm going to prove that to you this afternoon. Now let me see. I think there's something back here in Acts 7, verse 38. It just came to me on the way here from home. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness back in the days of Moses. The children of Israel are called the church that was in the wilderness. Now, in Old Testament language, they are called the congregation of Israel. But congregation and church mean the same thing. They're just two different English words that have the same meaning, exactly. Now the question is, how did God put truth in the church of the Old Testament? Let's go clear back there. He called Moses especially. Moses didn't seek God, but God had this burning bush there in that little incident, and he talked to Moses. Now some in Israel began to challenge Moses and his leadership. And that's exactly what has happened here. They have challenged, and there has been, as the papers have said, I didn't believe it at first, but the newspapers were right. There has been a power struggle. there's been a power struggle to get rid of me. Everybody said, well, anyone of my age is going to die by tomorrow night. God sure can't keep me alive any longer. And again, anybody my age has got to be senile. Now, where do they get that? Of course, some people that are 60 years old are senile already. But that senility, I suppose you would call it, comes from a rusted-out mind that hasn't been used. But my mind has been used, and it never got rusty. Well, it's just that difference. And I don't expect to ever get senile, no matter how long God keeps me going. And let me tell you something else. I'm not going to die because I'm so many years old, ever. I'm not going to die until God's time has come. And God Almighty can keep me alive as long as He wants me alive. So many of you have said, well, Mr. Armstrong's going to die right away, and either Garner Ted will get back and be in, or Mr. Rader, and we'd rather have Garner Ted than Mr. Rader. And some have gone with him by that argument. I want to tell you, it was the Lord Jesus Christ put me in this church where I am. And He's able to keep me here, and He's able to keep me alive as long as He wants me here. The trouble is, so many of you ministers don't even believe Christ. You don't believe God. You look at men. Remember, this is the church of God. Let's have a little faith in Him. God will keep me going as long as He wants me and as long as He needs to use me. And I haven't anything else to live for, so I don't care for anything more than that. But that's what He will do. Now, as I said, He raised up the Old Testament church through Moses. I'm going to read something that you should all be familiar with, but you need to be reminded because I tell you, there are too many in the church, and I think most of them have been put out of the church by now, who have apparently, by their actions, scoffed at this. And let's see, that begins back here in Numbers 12. And Miriam, who was the sister of Moses, and Aaron, his brother, spake against Moses, because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. They didn't like that. Well, now, you see, they said that they had to take it in their hands to correct him. Well, God was the one to correct him if he had done wrong. And God had not corrected him for this, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Eternal indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath He not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now let me see. Let's get the first 8 verses mostly. Now verse 5. And the Eternal came down in a pillar of a cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, or the Eternal, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Eternal shall behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Well, I want to tell you, there have been a number of ministers in this church that have not been afraid to speak against God's servant today. You don't tremble at the word of God, some of you, or some that have been among you. I know you're familiar with these scriptures, but I think they've been too much forgotten and thrown aside and too careless, so I'm going to read them over to you. God said we ought to be afraid to speak against His anointed and the one that He has chosen and called and put in to lead His work. Now that was in the church of the Old Testament. All right, now next we'll come to Numbers 15. And it practically, it's a long thing here. It begins, Numbers 16. Now Korah, the son of, no matter whose son he was, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly. Now these were people in high positions under Moses. Moses had appointed them as God had directed him. Famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Eternal is among them. Whereof then lift you up yourselves above the congregation." They denied that God had put them in their place. And I think a lot of ministers deny that God put me where I am. Well, let me tell you, none of you put me there, and you've heard me say that at Feast of Tabernacles and many times. No man put me where I am, and no man can put me out. Not even this ex-judge in Pasadena. Well, he says that he has the power to put me out. Now when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he prayed to God. Come on down to verse 8. Moses said unto Korah, "Hear, I pray you, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself and to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them." Now, in other words, He'd given them a fairly high position. And He hath brought thee near to Him, and all of the brethren of the sons of Levi with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? You weren't satisfied with that. You wanted to climb up a little higher. So, you see, there was a conspiracy and a controversy going on to who could get Moses' place in those days. And there had been too many politicians trying to get to a higher place and a higher salary in the work of God. And I noticed that the trouble has always come from those that are on the payroll getting from the church, never from the brethren that are just giving of their tithes. Of the brethren who have ever been hostile in any way, their brethren employed by the church and whose salary comes from the church. I don't know why that is. That's a funny thing. But those that are getting want more. And those who are giving are happy to keep giving. It's all a matter. God's law is the way of giving, not of getting. Well, now Korah gathered all of the congregation against Moses and so on, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And finally, now we come over to verse 25. I just want to get the main part of it here. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents and their wives and their sons and little children. And Moses said, "Hereby shall ye know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have done none of them of my own mind." Yet they said that he had made a leader himself. Moses had said at first when God called him, he said, "No, count me out, Lord. I don't think I could do it." As I mentioned yesterday, he said he stuttered and had an impediment of speech. Verse 30, but if the Eternal make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up. Now, the Eternal is going to make a new thing pretty quick now. I sense it. And things that are coming. God is going to start entering in, and we're coming to the time when God is going to begin to interfere in the things of this world. The day of the Lord. We've been in the time of the day of man for 6,000 years. The day of man swayed by Satan, or you could call it the day of Satan. And now we're going to come into the day of the Lord, and it's not very, very far ahead of us now. Well, anyway, let's see. Come on to verse 32. Anyhow, then the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained to Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. Brethren, I think we get to forgetting this is the church of God. We get to forgetting that it's the living God, and that we're in God's work and God's business and not the work of men. We get our eyes on men. We get our eyes off of God. And I want to tell you, it's time that we come back to God now. And I'm trying to bring our brethren back. Now, we today are in a testing time. And you'll find that in Daniel 12. Let's get this in Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and just verses 9 and 10. Now, it's talking at the beginning about the time of the resurrection and Christ coming and the dead and Christ being raised. And in verse 9, he said, go thy way, Daniel, the angel speaking to him, for the words are closed and sealed until the time of the end. Now then, what about, we're at the time of the end now. So this is for us now. Many shall be purified and made white, and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, how do we become wise? Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And people that don't have any fear of the Lord don't have it. And I tell you, it's time that we get back to realizing that God is alive and Christ is alive and that we are His people and that that He is guiding us and He's guiding us His way. Now I've shown you that he dealt with one man, and I'm telling you that He has always dealt with one man at a time. And some of you are going to dispute that, but let's go right on now. Now, we will look at the New Testament. But God is going to be manifesting His power in a way very soon that He has not done for 1,900 years. I tell you and I warn you of that. Now, look at the New Testament. Jesus chose 12 disciples, didn't He? And you will say they were all equal. Or will you? They were to be taught. A disciple is one is a student, a learner, one being taught or one learning. So while they were disciples, they were really in school learning, and later they graduated, shall we say, and they became apostles. Now, many have not realized that God has always dealt with people through one man. Now, let's come to a little of that. A few things that I think we've read over and over and over and have not stopped to realize and put together. So we'll turn now to the fourth chapter of Matthew and verses 18 and 19. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now this is the first account of Jesus choosing a disciple. And the first one named was Simon Peter. Notice he was named first. So Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Now then, we come a little farther into Matthew 10 and verse 2. And of course, you all know that that is where it mentions the apostles and their names. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first. Who was the first? Who is number one? The first, Simon, who is called Peter. And then he went on and named the others. But I want to show you that Peter was always first in a way that I think we've read over and never quite grafted and never quite realized it before. Now, these 12, finally, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and to any of the city of the Samaritans enter you, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, I just wanted to mention that, because after a while, Peter disappeared, and we read only about Paul. And so a lot of people think that Paul was more important in Christ's eyes than Peter, for the reason that Paul wrote more of the New Testament, and we read more about him. But right here, the house of Israel was not there. The house of Israel at that time was in Western Europe and in Britain. And that's where Peter went after, I don't know, two or three years or so, and then he went over there. And Paul carried on. And that's why we don't read so much more about Peter after a certain time. But there's plenty about him up to that time, and I'll continue on now. Now let's see, Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verses 13 on to 19. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say thou art John the Baptist, some say you are Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But who say you that I am? Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter is the one who spoke up. He was the leader. Answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let's read on. And Jesus answered and said unto him, now not to the other disciples. He's talking right now to Simon Peter. Jesus said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," that is the son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you," not no human being or man, "but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee," who is he speaking to? Unto thee, Peter. Have you ever noticed that? "I say unto thee, Peter, that thou art Peter." You see, he isn't saying this to the other apostles. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," now Peter means Petra, and it means a small stone, but the rock means Christ, "I will build my church." Yes, because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," which means the grave here, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee." Now, who's he talking to? Thou, Peter. He doesn't say to all of you the others in this place, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou, Peter, shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now then, in another place, Jesus was talking to all 12 and said that what you bind will be bound in heaven and what you loose will be loosed in heaven. But here, he specifically said that to Peter. Now, in a sense, that applies to an apostle anywhere at any time. And I realize that that can apply to me today. And I think I mentioned to you yesterday that for 40 years, every translation of the Bible that I had ever seen said you count from Sunday 50 days to come to Pentecost. If God had shown me that 52 years ago, we would never have kept Monday at all. But I am sure that that was bound in heaven, and that it did have the that it was bound by God for that 40 years. But as soon as God showed me that the word from is altogether wrong, the English word from, and that the Hebrew word means on or beginning on, and counting beginning on, then I changed it. Well, I'm human. And I tell you, I can make a mistake like that, but how can you say it's my mistake when every single translation said, God tells us to count. Was there any flaw in my counting? What is one day from Sunday? One day from Sunday is the next day. We call now Monday. I wonder if someone would bring me my coat back there. I'm just trying to get over this flu that has kept me for about 5 weeks with a little temperature. I said that I'll be alive as long as God wants me to, but there are some ways in which I think God wants me to try to take care of myself too. And I have to be a little careful about that. Now, let me see. That was Matthew 16. And next, notice... in Matthew 18, verse 15, this is one of the places. And there's a place in Luke, I'm sure, too, where it speaks to all of the 12. In Matthew 18, the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, there is a conversation between the disciples, that would mean the 12, and Jesus. And then in verse 15, he says, let's see. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now there he said it to the whole 12. But at least it is apostles and not the church as a whole. Now then, next, let us come to John 21 and verse 15. John 21 and verse 15. So then, also when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now he spoke to Peter and about Peter more than any of the others. Peter was unquestionably the leader of the apostles. So Peter saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said to him then, feed my lambs. Then again, he saith to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, why, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my sheep. Now that, to feeding his sheep was given to Peter to be the head over the feeding of the flock. And not to the 12, actually. Of course, I presume that to some extent it meant the 12 too. But this literally is speaking of Peter and not the others. It's putting Peter first. So he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved. He was still carnal. He hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself. Well, he said something concerning the death that Peter would die, and we don't need to get into that this afternoon. But now let's go on into the book of Acts. I just wanted to show you that even through the time of their training as disciples, Peter is mentioned first in many ways. Now we come to the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter of Acts. And the Holy Spirit came in a way it has never come since. Pentecostal people don't repeat this at all. They don't have tongues of fire that are literally seen standing on the heads of each of them. They don't have a mighty rushy wind with great sound, and the Holy Spirit doesn't come with a loud sound and visibly or anything like it. It has never happened again, which I think we all know. But finally, people wondered what this was all about, and some were mocking and said, "These men are full of wine." But Peter, now which one of the apostles now are the ones that stood up and talked? It was Peter, standing up with the seven, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these men are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day," which meant 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour would be noon, and they had hours of the morning and watches by night at that time. So Peter went on preaching, and many things which we don't need to get into now because you're all familiar with it. But when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then it was Peter who said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you and your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now God added. They didn't go out and talk them into it or anything of the kind. None can come to Jesus Christ except the Father draw him. I showed you that yesterday. Now, next, let us come to Acts 4 and let's see here. Oh, no, Acts 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, and asked alms of them. Now, whom seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked alms. He was a beggar. And here again is Peter, not John. And Peter, looking into his eyes upon him with John, said, "But it's Peter who said it, look on us." And the cripple gave heed unto them, expecting to receive some money or something. Then it was Peter who said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the mighty miracle happened. So that was the voice of Peter. Now coming to verse 12, verse 11. At the as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them, in the porch that is called Solomon's, right at the temple. And, verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel you this?" The great speech, and this converted another 2,000 people, and it was Peter, not the other apostles. So he continues his speech through there, and now we come to the Let's see, in verse 12, I want, "And when Peter saw it, he answered, 'Yes, I read that.' And Peter began to speak to them." Now, verse 15. Acts 4 and verse 8. We just come right on to the next chapter now, and Acts 4 and verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, 'You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, healing that cripple, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone that was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner," or the chief cornerstone of the foundation of the church. "Now when," in verse 13, "they saw the boldness of Peter and John," but Peter was the spokesman. Peter is the one who takes the lead every time. Now, let's see, that fourth. Now we come to Ananias and Sapphira in the next chapter of Acts, in Acts 5, verse 3. Ananias and Sapphira had kept back a part of their possessions that they had sold. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hast Satan filled thine heart with a lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back a part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Then why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" So he lied about it. That was the trouble. If he had said, "I've kept back a part," it would have been all right. But he represented that he'd given it all. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit, and great fear came upon all of them. And then in verse 8, Peter answered to Sapphira, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea," or "Yes," for so much, giving the right amount. And then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and shall carry you out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the spirit." And she was dead, but it was Peter who was the leader in every case. "Now by the hands of the apostles," in this case it means all of them, "were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Now let me see, I think we want to read right on here, but yes. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of them, of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter," it doesn't mention the other apostles, "the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them, so that they would be healed. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about to Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." And if we were a little closer to God, there'd be more of that in the church today, brethren. Now, again, let me see. "Then the high priest rose up, and they that were with him, which are the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. just like the people of Satan now are filled with indignation at us. We don't have any right to the property that is deeded in God's name and been paid for by God's own tithe money. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people." Now then, let me see, that's in the fifth chapter of Acts. I had never until recently put all of these scriptures together, and when you get them all, it's just Peter, 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 all the way along. Again in prison, Acts 5:29. Let's see. Well, they called all the apostles before them, these people that were really part of the government. They were Jewish people, but the Romans were having the Jews mostly govern themselves, all except the very top places, saying, "Did not we straightway commanded you that you should not teach in this name," that is the name of Christ, "and behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then here come Peter again. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, but it mentions Peter, and it does not mention the name of the others at that point. We ought to obey God rather than man. Now that's exactly what I sent into the people at Pasadena this morning. And by the way, there's last news that I had during the noon hour is that our people are still filling the office, and that the ex-judge who's trying to act as a receiver is now trying to get a court order to get them out, but even then they aren't going to go out unless they go to prison. Now, my wife's mother called last night and said, well, maybe I'll go to prison tomorrow, but we're going to hold our ground. Now, maybe many of you will go to prison before this thing is over. What are you going to do, turn traitor and turn against us then to be on the side of the officials, as one or two have already done? But it was Peter who talked, and he said that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged to a tree. Him hath God exalted by the right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Oh, that's Acts 5:32, and that's a scripture we should all have memorized. Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit whom God hath given to them that obey him. We come to the eighth chapter of Acts. Well, chapter 7, you know, is all about Stephen and his very long talk that he had, and they stone him to death at the end of it. And now we come to the 8th chapter. It starts out about Saul, before he was called Paul, was consenting the death of Stephen. I can only remember a person's name about 10 seconds. Two seconds. But Saul was consenting to his death and to having stoned him, and it was a murder. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now then, let's see, Acts 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Of course, Peter was the main one picked to go, and he was the leader when they got there. And the others recognized that he was the leader. Now, he went on down and showed them that they should lay hands on those that had been baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. And now, coming to verse 18. And when Simon, now we're talking about a man that very possibly might have been the first pope. When Simon saw, this is not Simon Peter, this is the Simon the sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give to me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, now here is Peter speaking to the one who became the pope. Peter, under no circumstances, was ever a pope. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, in the first chapter, they had cast their lots to see who would have a part with the disciples and take the place of Judas Iscariot. So this part and lot takes you right back to being a part of the apostles. So that's what is, you can see that that is what is meant there. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, Peter said, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. It was Peter who denounced the first pope. Now, Acts, that's the eighth chapter. Now turn to the ninth chapter in verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and take up your bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt there were amazed by what they had seen. Now the 38th verse. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, now they heard Peter was there, they went unto him, or they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all of the widows stood by him weeping and showing coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. It's just Peter, 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 not the other apostles. Let's see, up to 14:1. Yes, now I'm finished that. That was in Acts 9. Now we come to Acts 10. And notice the first and the ninth verses. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a devout man that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And the angel said to him, Thy prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa to one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodged with Simon the tanner, I once wrote an ad for a man who had a tanning solution and instruction how others could be tanners, and it was a type of thing been handed from father to son. Only certain ones know how to tan hides and into fine leather. Well, anyway, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, this is verse 9, Peter went up at the housetop to pray about the ninth hour. Now, let me see. And I will drop way down to verse 19. And while Peter thought on the vision that he had seen, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee up, and go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. And what is the cause whereof you are come? You don't find others of the 12 apostles just named continuously again and again and again in every single chapter of the book of Acts in this history. Well, they said, Cornelius, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that fears God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear his words. On the morrow, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them. Then, verse 25, Peter was coming in. Cornelius said to him, and met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am a man. And he talked with him, and went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, You know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or to come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was the meaning of the sheet that was let down that Peter saw in the vision. I just omitted that because you're all familiar with it anyway. It doesn't mean that unclean foods are clean today. But God gave it to him to show him he should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. Now, and it was... In verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, and in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Then finally that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now that's the gospel. I've quoted that verse on the air a number of times. they already knew the preaching of the gospel by Jesus Christ, which was published throughout Judea. It began from Galilee, and that's where Jesus began his preaching after the baptism which John had preached. And God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and so on. So then these Gentiles were healed, and God sent Peter. Although later he made Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, he opened salvation to the Gentiles with Peter. Now, 19 to 21, yes. Now, Acts 11, and the first two or three verses. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John. Oh, wait a minute. Have I passed up the 11th chapter? I think we... And I meant to... Oh, yes. 11:1. Acts 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, or Jewish, contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Well, he explained this whole thing. And finally, then they were convinced. Now, it's important that you remember that in this case, Peter was not required to say that all of those men that were Gentiles had to be circumcised before they could be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. It's just by the very fact that it's omitted. There was nothing said, and I'll prove that to you a little later. The first two verses here of chapter 11, when Peter was gone up to Jerusalem, well, anyway, they were not required to be circumcised. Now we come on to Acts 15. In the meantime, Paul had been made an apostle. Paul had been in over in Arabia for 3 years. He said he had seen God, he had talked with God, and God, with Christ, not God the Father, with Christ. As far as that's concerned, Christ is God, too. But that is where I'm sure that Christ imparted all of the teaching to Paul that he wrote in a goodly portion of the Bible, and which brings it down to us today. Now then, in the 15th chapter of Acts, most of it's Apostle Paul along in here, the 15th chapter. Now, I want you to pay particular attention at this time on this famous 15th chapter of Acts. It starts with the fact that some of them were up at up in Antioch, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul withstood them because if you were circumcised, you became a debtor to do the whole law, as you find in Galatians and other places. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Now here comes a disputation about doctrine. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, that is, declaring it, tell them about it, and they caused a great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all of the things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And now the apostles and the elders came together to consider that matter. Now at first the whole church welcomed them, but now they're having a meeting to settle this matter. And when there had been much disputing, great controversy, they had nothing but controversy. One man thought it should be this way and another the other. It was Peter then who stood up. Now notice who settled it. Peter stood up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. In other words, they were not required to be circumcised, and that's all applied and understood here. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. But they didn't have to cut off some of the flesh. Now, therefore, why tempt you God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence. Peter had settled it. The others were arguing and disputing. Peter rose up and settled it. Now notice the next verse. All the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. What did they do? I have a letter saying then Barnabas and Paul and others gave their input. It doesn't say that at all. Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles with them. They merely gave them a report of what had been happening before they came there. The matter of this from up at Antioch was now settled as soon as Peter settled it. And after they had their peace, and James answered, saying, in the meantime, the others merely told of their experience and how God had led them among the Gentiles. James answered, saying, now James was the pastor of the local church at that time, the church at Jerusalem, which really was then the headquarters church, and that's why they went up there. And naturally, he's what today we would call the chairman of the meeting. Someone had to lead it out, and this was merely an official duty, but Peter is the one who set the doctrine. Now then, so now James answered and said, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Simon, meaning Peter, had declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. In other words, Peter had settled it. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, and then he quotes quite a little from the Old Testament. And finally in verse 19, whereby my sentence is, and he just simply makes official what Peter had settled and had made true. My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Because Moses of old time hath in every city, now this means even among Gentiles, them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, many Gentiles were coming into these meetings on the Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And, well, that settled the matter. That really covers that. But Peter is the one who made the decision. Now, if you read it carefully, you can't get any other meaning out of it. Now, come to Galatians, the second chapter. And verse 7. Paul is just speaking here, and you know the general tenor of this second chapter. How about 14 years after he went up to Jerusalem, and Barnabas took Peter, Titus with him, and he went up by revelation and communication to them, communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, which he had gotten, of course, directly from Christ. But privately to them that were of reputation. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was commanded to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, to whom we gave not no place, not for a moment, and so on. But contrariwise, in verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, in other words, of the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. That shows that Peter was the head of all of the apostles, and at least to, first of all, he was the head over all of it. And now that Paul was made the head over the Gentiles, Peter had later then gone on to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which were in Western Europe and in England. Now then, we come to Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Now, these were Gentiles in Ephesus, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's family language, a household in the family of God. And are built upon, this is the church, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I wonder if you have gone through the New Testament to see what prophets were in the New Testament and what did they do. There is not a single prophet in the New Testament that had input of into the doctrine. I was rather surprised to find that myself, but that is true. There were only, I think, four prophets mentioned in the New Testament, and one was an elderly woman of 80 years of age. She was, it says, quite old, and I guess most people are at that age. And but she just simply picked up the infant Christ before they had fled on to Egypt and blessed him. And she probably died before Christ began to preach. And then there was, I know the name. His names elude me. Another prophet whose name I usually can mention right away. And then there are two others that apparently were prophets. They were mentioned along with Paul and Barnabas, and it mentioned that there had been prophets who had come, and so it had to be the other two men. But there's nothing mentioned that they did. Now, a prophet was given a message for Paul one time, and he brought it to the apostle, Paul, that if he went on to Jerusalem, certain things were going to happen to him. Well, Paul said he was going anyway, and those things did happen to him, because it was a prophet, and the message had come from God. And so he went on anyway, but the prophets did not, in the New Testament, have anything to do with the doctrines. But the Old Testament prophets did. Now, this is another thing that I want to get settled. And I will have more articles in the Good News about it in the future. And to establish that the church is founded on prophets, Old Testament. And most of the prophets of the Old Testament were writing things that were never given to ancient Israel at all. You know that in the days after Solomon died, the people of Israel were divided into the two nations. And all of the time through 19 kings and seven different dynasties, the house of Israel, or kingdom of Israel, had turned away from God. Now, Elijah was sent to them and some prophets, but they stoned most of the prophets that were sent to them. And God had Elijah taken away in a chariot, probably to preserve his life, and we do find something of him later in another place. He didn't go up to heaven. But the church is based on the prophets and the apostles of the new, but the prophets of the old. Now, actually, when most of the prophets wrote, it was after both Israel and Judah had been sent into slavery, and there was no way that these things could get to them. The book of Ezekiel, for example, he was among the people of Judah. He was at the river Kibar, and his message was, go to the house of Israel. And there was no way he could go to the house of Israel. He merely wrote the book, and the message was for someone in our day to go to the house of Israel, who knows that the house of Israel is here in the United States and in England and in Western Europe. Now, we've had ministers that don't want to believe that. And if some of you don't want to believe God's truth, just let me know and I'll gladly accept your resignation. Because God says we must all speak the same thing. Now, how are we going to do it? How did they get the doctrine in the New Testament? They got it all from the apostles. But the apostles got a lot of it from the prophets. And much of the prophets. For example, let's go back here to one of the prophets for just a moment. The last one of them in Malachi. And in Malachi, the third chapter. Now, Malachi was writing, about 200 or 300 years before Christ, but long after they had all been dispersed and were in Israel had gone on by that time to Western Europe and to England or Britain, and the Jews, or the house of Judah, had also spread all over that part, many in parts that are now Russia and Poland and in the Middle East country, and nations like that, and many of the Jews that are in Israel today came from those nations. They're not Jews that came from the United States. Very few American Jews in the United States have ever moved to live in Israel. I know because I've been there, and I know all of the leaders there pretty well. And so when the book of Malachi was written, the only people that were in there were a small contingent, which in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and in the days as we read back here in Haggai, Zerubbabel had been sent back as the governor to build the second temple. Now, this was 70 years after the first temple had been destroyed, and that was to fulfill a prophecy made by Jeremiah. He went back there. Now, here's part of that prophecy. And this is not for the people of ancient Israel or Judah or way back there. We want to get the fog off of our minds, some of us. I'm supposed to be foggy, and I don't think I'm the one that is foggy. This is New Testament teaching for us today. Now, just listen to some of this here in Haggai, the second chapter. For, thus says the Eternal, the Lord of hosts, yet once, and it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. What's he talking about? He's talking about the day that's right ahead of us now. Not that day that in which they were living. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, said the Eternal of hosts. That hasn't happened yet. That'll happen at the second coming of Christ. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Eternal of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. He's talking about the temple to which Christ will come. Now, the first time Christ came to the temple built of stone, which was built by Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel was only a type of someone to build the temple to which Christ will come. Or don't you want to believe that? It's about time we get our eyes open to some of these things. Now, it speaks here about Zerubbabel, and he's talking in this, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. That's being done now at the rate of about one a month. And I think since the first of this month, and since this trouble came on us, the Shah of Persia has had to leave. And he's been over with, where I've spent some time, up at, way up at the Nile River, with Sadat. And now he's in the next, see which is the next nation just to the west of them. And he's going to come to the United States. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen. And God is beginning to do that now. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, what day is he talking about? This is a prophecy for us, not a teaching for the Old Testament or for ancient Israel. In that day, saith the Eternal of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Zerubbabel had been dead all these years. Who's he talking about here? I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of, his father's name, saith the Eternal, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, says the Lord of hosts. Maybe you need to read some of that a little bit again. And we need to know who and what it's speaking about. Now you come into Zechariah, and it's a good deal of the same thing. And when you come to the fourth chapter, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said to me, what do you see? And he saw a candlestick. And here we begin to see the two olive trees and the candlestick that has something to do with the two witnesses. Now, you find here in the sixth verse, then he answered and spake unto me, the sixth verse of chapter 4 of Zechariah, saying, this is the word of the Lord, or the Eternal, to Zerubbabel. And that's for the Zerubbabel of today. Unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, or the Eternal of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone, saying with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall finish it. Zerubbabel did finish that house back then, made of stone. Well, I'm going to have to stop. It's making me a little hoarse, and my throat won't take much more. But I wanted to show you that in the third chapter here of Malachi, The only people that were there that could have read this were the little survival of the little contingent that was sent down to build that second temple. And the rest of Judah and of all Israel had all been scattered, and none of them were there. These prophets are part of the New Testament church, and it's time we begin to realize that. But here in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But we don't want to believe that. We say, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. That is New Testament stuff for this church today. And I say to you, and some of you ministers have not been tithing. Very few of you, but you know who you are. And we're not going to tolerate ministers who will not be faithful in God's tithe. That is God's money, and it is to be paid. It is not an offering. It is not giving of tithes, it's paying tithes that belong to God. Now notice what he says here. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he answers, in tithes and offerings. That is teaching for us today. That's not Old Testament teaching. That never reached any of the people of ancient Israel. I mean, the house of Israel. And it reached very few that were of the ancient house of Judah. And this is a prophecy for us today. It isn't a message to those people back then. Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all of the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room to receive it. We don't believe God. We don't want to tithe and get that blessing. How about it, fellas? How about it, I don't know whether it's two or three or five or six of you that don't believe in tithing. You're not getting that blessing because you don't tithe. And I'll tell you something else. You're going to begin to get honest with God, or you're not going to stay in God's church very long. I have said it. And we shall see whether I have the authority to do it or not. And I want to tell you that an old ex-judge that would like to take over everything back in Pasadena and says that all of our property belongs to them, and they're trying to confiscate everything. That beautiful auditorium, the whole campus, everything. There's one thing I ran across this noon. I don't know, I found it by my places. I was eating lunch today at home, and I don't know who put it there. But this is something at the ministerial conference, January 3rd, 1974. Now, that's 5 years ago. 5 years ago, 9:40 a.m., Mr. Ted Armstrong said this. This morning, my father and I want Mr. Stanley Rader to address you. But first, I would like to comment briefly. Mr. Rader has been the subject of some of the most incredible rumors that have gone about among the ranks of some of the ministry and lay members of the church. Now, this is not what Garner Tett believed at that time, but this is what he said, because he is never like Stan Reeder. But this is what he said 5 years ago. Stan has been a very close and a personal companion to Mr. Armstrong, and I am thankful for it. No, he has not been thankful for it. I'm sorry he said that. I am very thankful for Stan Rader. Could you imagine Garner Ted saying that? He said that to you people, if you remember it, 5 years ago. Because this is taken from the tape recording of what he said. I feel that he is very important, that he is a very important contributor to this work. I think that despite some of the scurrilous remarks that people have made about him, and he better say that I have made, and then he's made plenty of them since that too, Mr. Rader has been instrumental in saving this work millions of dollars. Said Garner, Ted Armstrong, 5 years ago to you, all of you that were ministers at that time and at that meeting. For he has actually been used of God, and I believe history is going to prove that out. And it's beginning to bear it out too, brethren. I tell you, Mr. Rader has been worth millions of dollars. A lot of you don't understand that Mr. Rader actually came from a different type of life and everything than most of us have. We had to pay him more money, or he had to just make a sacrifice, and he wasn't a member of the church or anything at the time. And we were paying him quite a little in fees, but finally, we needed his full time. Well, he came in and had a talk with Mr. Portune and myself at that time. And he says, well, he said, he's very much a family man, one of the strongest family men that I know. And he said, well, my family are accustomed to a certain standard of living. And his children weren't, of course, two of them are now married, but they hadn't been yet at that time. And they were all living at home. And he said, I'll be glad to do it, but I will have to have a compensation accordingly. I think we still kept it on a fee basis. I don't know. That's just a matter of which way he would rather have it to report on his income tax. Because the amount of money would be the same, and he could call it a fee as an attorney and an accountant and so on, or we could pay it as salary. And either way, he has to report all of it and pay taxes on it. And anyway, Mr. Rader would have made a lot more money than he's ever received or gotten from this church if he had not come with us. He has had to come with us. He has had to do something he never did before. He has had scurrilous remarks, just like Ted said here 5 years ago. He's every damnable and rotten thing has been said about him. And I could not have done... Do you think that I've been gadding around on joy trips overseas? Yes, some of you do, I suppose. That's the most important part of the work. Jesus Christ said, go ye into all the world. I've been doing that. Some of you think I should go right back and stay right in Pasadena. Maybe I better go back to Oregon and stay there in Eugene and never go out of it. That's what some people would think. But I am the minister of the living Jesus Christ. And he has called me and he's told me what to do, and I'm going to do it. Come hell or high water, and no matter what you think or what anybody thinks. Thank you for that. Now I'll continue this. I believe, Ted continued, from an objective third-person point of view, that it will be good for us to hear from him because he can speak from an objective third-person point of view, which I cannot, and really none of you can. So then it starts... some of the things that Mr. Rader said on that particular day 5 years ago. About 5 years and 1 or 2 weeks. Oh, I see somebody brought me some water. I hadn't noticed that before. It must have just been brought. Excuse me a second. That's Perrier water. When the sparkle to it, it comes right out of the ground that way, and I know the man that really runs it. He was, when I met him some few years ago, he was the son of the man, but he probably's running it himself now. He drove us in his Cadillac car from, Orly Airport in those days in Paris, down to downtown Paris to our hotel. Well, now really what I'm saying is that all of the doctrine, all of what we believe, of what the church believed 1900 years ago, was put into the church by the apostles. They got some of it from the prophets, but it was put in by the apostles. That's why the church is on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ, the chief cornerstone. And it comes from, now Christ had taught them directly. But Jesus Christ is the Word of God in person. And Christ's apostle today got the same truth from the Word of God in print. And this says the same thing exactly that Christ said in person. Now, where did you get the doctrines that have been in this church? We've had no doctrinal boards, and we're not ever going to have any. This church is going to go on, and it's going to go into bigger triumphs than it has ever dreamed of having. This thing that is happening, it's all things work together for good to those of us that love the Lord. And this is going to work together for good. I want to tell you it is. It's already working for good. It's drawing us closer together, and it's drawing our people to fasting and prayer. And by the way, I've called a day of fasting for the whole church for next Sabbath. Now that letter, I hope it's gone out. Oh, I meant to bring it. I'll try to have it so that someone can read you that letter that I've sent out to the whole membership. But it can't be sent out from Pasadena right now. They would like to stop it. But they're not going to defeat us. Now I hope that the state of Arizona will feel that we're here for good and not for any harm, and that we can work certain of our official things right here for a while. And if not, maybe we'll have to get out of this country. But we don't have to go too far away. So if we have to go to another country to do the work of God, we'll do it. And I want to tell you that the people of God are going to stand by us. But the point I wanted to get in this whole meeting is this, that all of the doctrine of the church is put in through God's apostles. And every bit of the truth of the doctrine of the beliefs of this church today have come in by God's apostle. And all of this watering down and all of this fighting that's been going on and so subtly has been to question everything and knock it in the head and get rid of it. Now we're going to go back to some of that. I think that in some ways in the college, going back 25 years ago, between 20 and 25 years ago, I think we got too strict. And I think Dr. Meredith will be the first one to say so because he had something to do with that. But on the other hand, well, I tell you, I don't like this right and left business. I don't like that kind of language. We're not rightists or leftists. We're not in politics at all. But we have had people that we call liberals and that want to be more part of this world. They want to move back into this world and be part of it. Now, God says, come out from among it and be separate. But I think the next sermon that I will have for you will probably be day after tomorrow in the morning. And if I can stick this out, remember that I have come with a certain amount of temperature and sore throat, and my throat is still a little bit sore. And I'm speaking under difficulties, but I hope God will stay with me and keep me up. But all the doctrines that have come into this church have come in through myself. Now, if you want to get rid of me, you're going to have an awful time doing it, because you didn't put me in and you can't put me out. The state of California can't put me out. They're trying it. So you just watch and see where they get. They can even put me in prison, but they won't put me out. They did put Peter and others in prison two or three times, but God opened the doors and let them out. And God is the same today as he was yesterday and will be forever. And he's not going to change. It's going to be the same. And, well, I thought I hadn't used up the time this afternoon, but I see I have. Anyway, there are some things yet to bring before you, and I want to devote one message to this thing of being liberal. And maybe we ought to be liberal. Let's look at it. If that's what we ought to be, if that's what God wants, then I want to be liberal. I've said, so far as liberal and conservative, or what you call rightist or leftist, I'm just as liberal as the Word of God. I believe it means what it says, and I believe it as it is. But still, I'm going to have something to say about liberalism. And so I will see you, and I am a little tired right now, and I haven't had the strength. I've lost several pounds since this flu came on me, and it always comes right out of my cheeks the first thing, too, and it doesn't come off of up front here where I'd rather it did. It comes out of there later, and always when I put on more weight, it goes first onto the stomach, I think, and then later to get back where I'd like to have a little more up in my face. But I think that'll be it for now. Are there any announcements? Tomorrow, the meeting, let me see, today's, I can't keep track of these days the way they go by so fast. This is Tuesday. Already we've had 2 days of conference. We only had a half day yesterday. Now tomorrow, I wonder if the men all know where it is. It's the auditorium of the university. And by the way, the university basketball team beat Southern Cal last night. And the week before they beat UCLA. Think of that in basketball.
Could we have the meeting tomorrow at 1:30?
Oh, yes.
We'd like
1:30?
To have a little extra time.
I want to... at 1:30.
Yes, sir. If we could. We'll have them an hour and a half, and then half an hour break, and then another hour. We need the time.
All right. Sir. Now, I'm calling a meeting of the board, and I think you all know who are on the board, tomorrow morning at my home at... maybe we'll make it 10:30. That'd be all right. And then the meeting tomorrow will be at, what, you want to make it at 1?
1:30. That'll give time for lunch.
Dr. Meredith would like to have more time and have it at 1:30. 1:30 tomorrow afternoon, and I think that's for men only because I don't know how to...
There's room for the women, if you'd like.
Is there?
There's room for the women, Sherwin says.
Oh, Dr. Meredith says there is room for the women. Well, that's fine. That's wonderful. But it'll be out on the university campus. Now, the very large university here, University of Arizona. And, you know, I was a little surprised. I thought when it comes to basketball that they were about like a high school team. They weren't anybody in here. They'd beaten both UCLA and Southern Cal this year. So they're in the Pac-10, as we call it now. Well, that's why I've sort of followed basketball a little bit, and maybe I ought to quit doing that, but it all began up in Eugene, Oregon, years and years ago, and the church brethren up there wanted my wife and myself at that time to go to some of the basketball games because, well, it gave us a little change of pace, and we needed the extra, whatever it is, sometimes we need a change in our mind, a mental change, and it does give you that. And, of course, I've always been interested in it, and we've been interested in basketball in the college, in Ambassador College. And however, we went into competitive basketball the last year or two under Garner Ted Armstrong, and I never was in favor of that, and we won't do that again. But we will still have basketball. Well, I think that's it for this afternoon. So I'll see board members tomorrow at 10:30 at my home, and I'll see try and see the rest of you, and hope that I keep up so I'm able to be there all right, at 1:30 out at the university tomorrow afternoon. Then the following day, back here again for the last day of this meeting. So, goodbye until then for all of you.
Just two or three quick announcements here. Any ministers who have literature requests or other member mail addressed to Mr. Armstrong, either literature requests, other member mail, whatever may be in the envelopes, may deliver the envelopes to the business office at the arena on Thursday. At the arena on Thursday. We'll be opening an office at the arena on Thursday. Hours are from 9 a.m. to 10 a.m., 12 p.m. to 2:30 p.m. during our regular time of meeting, which will be in the arena. And, of course, on Thursday, remember, coming back to the auditorium complex here, the convention complex, will be in the arena where we had lunch today. As an added convenience, U.S. ministers... I don't know what's happening to the international group, but U.S. ministers may also claim their paychecks during these hours at the business office in the arena. So you may wish to pay more attention to where that business office is. If you haven't found it, if you haven't smelled it out by meeting time Thursday morning, why, we'll be sure that we give you directions to it within the arena. Auditorium directions. We want to change the address that we gave you primarily because it's wrong. The address on Speedway, 1717 Speedway, is an administration mailing address, and that is not the location of the auditorium. The auditorium is located basically at the intersection of East University Boulevard and North Park Avenue. And since it is perhaps a little bit of a difficulty to find, we've printed maps. And there is a Xeroxed map for every one of you in the lobby to pick up after the meeting today. And on it, you'll notice the auditorium is definitely mentioned. There is an arrow to it. And to the east, in two empty spaces, there are X's. Those X's are parking lots, which you may use. Now, it is going to be difficult as far as parking is concerned. The university is in session. Much of the parking is filled. You may use any on-street parking where it is legal, however. And it may mean walking anywhere from 1 to 10 miles to get to the auditorium, but you have the map, so you'll know when you're there. Anyway, but to get to the auditorium, take Broadway to Euclid, which is the first traffic light. Oh, this is too much to read. Follow the arrow on the map, and that will tell you where it is. Follow the arrow on the map.
We have another special announcement. Mr. Rader is calling momentarily about what happened today, I guess, in courts and otherwise. So they suggested you might like to hear that. I'll take the liberty. It wasn't said exactly, what to do. So if any of you have to go, you can. But many of you might like to rise and stretch, mill around, and then Mr. Rader should be calling any second to Mr. Armstrong for a report. He decided to wait, and then he can come out and tell you what's happening direct from Pasadena. I'm sure that would be of great interest. So if you want to rise and stretch now and get a little break, well, we'll give you that announcement.
They said it was good news.
They said it was good news.
We hope so.
Brother, now we have a little news from Pasadena. If we have it quiet now for just a minute, as near as I may not get it all right myself, but Mr. Rader has called, and he says that this Judge Title, who gave the order in the first place and appointed the receiver, is beginning to recognize that and has now recognized that we do own the property where the state of California was trying to just seize and said, they own our property. And that's what this receiver was saying to our people yesterday. They said, no, you don't own any of this. We've taken it over. But he says, we own the property. We have a right to assemble, but we must allow this so-called receiver to come up and do his work in one of the offices. And I'm a little disappointed in that, frankly. I hope that they would arrest a lot of women and children today. Well, if they'd put them in prison, that would have made... And they were, our people were willing to do that. And I'll tell you, they this thing worked. The policeman in Pasadena, when this ex-judge who's been made a receiver, when he wanted to get the police out, they all said, well, they were sick at home. They couldn't work today. And also, I just now learned that they wanted to get the sheriff out, and all of the county sheriffs said, well, we're not going to harm those good people. We're all sick, too, and we can't go.
Yes, that's it.
Well, that's about it. The battle is not over. And really, this will work out to our good in the long run. And however, I think that all tithe money and all contributions still have to come here, because that man will still try to grab hold of it. He still thinks he's running the work. And he doesn't know what he's up against. And I tell you, it's around 5 or 6% of our members live in California. And the other 94 or 95% are living elsewhere, all over the world. And these flags up here merely represent some of you that are from those various countries, and ministers of this church that from abroad and from other nations. This is the work of the living God, and it is a worldwide work, and it's not any little tiddlywinks. They think it's just some little thing, and we've got $70 million a year, and they think that Mr. Rader and I have been pocketing all of that. Well, that is not the case at all. And after I get through of income taxes of federal and state and the contributions to the church, sometimes I wonder if I'm going to have enough to even live on, because it leaves me about 40% of my salary. And, well, that's all right. I'm not worrying about that. I'll be taken care of one way or another. But anyway, God is with us. And as Mr. Rader closed with yesterday, God is still on his throne. And he keeps reminding me of that. And I know that very, very well. God is still on his throne. I think I may have gotten a little more temperature this afternoon. A little bit of temperature makes your mind all woozy, if you know what I mean. It just, I've been a little that way today, and maybe part of it's because I took about a half cup of coffee this morning, and that's the first coffee I've had in months. And I've quit drinking coffee lately, and the only drop of alcohol that I have touched since I had my heart failure was at the Passover last year. Now we're coming up close to another Passover, and I'll continue to take it at the Passover, though. And so I wish I could talk and just visit with you in little small groups, or one or two, a dozen at a time, or something like that. I'm afraid we're just not going to have that opportunity. But this is welding us close together, and I thank all of you. You've shown me that you are right with us. I know you are, and God is with us. And never forget it. This is the God work of God and not of men, and we can rely on him. We can rely on him in this case. We can rely on him for everything. And don't ever worry about that. So, goodbye until I see you tomorrow. And we can all come tomorrow. They say there is room for the wives, too. So see you all at the 1:30 tomorrow afternoon, and the board members at my home at 10:30 tomorrow morning.